Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes as we come before your word, and that you would help us to listen. Lord, we pray that you would give us a hunger for the truth you give us through your word. And we pray that we would have hearts to receive, that you come to us clothed in your word. Lord, help us to encounter you as we hear it. We pray for your messenger, Mike, that he would be bold and clear, and that his words would be your words. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Amen.
I invite you to turn to John 9. In your Bibles, John 9, that dramatic story of the healing of a man who was blind from birth. John chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of legal age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He's of legal age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God and tell the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. About 500 or 600 years before Christ, a man named Siddhartha Gautama, after seeing a man who was sick, a man who was decrepit in old age, and seeing a man who was dead, struggled with what is the meaning of life. And he left behind his wife and his son, and he set out on a long journey to try to determine the meaning of life. After a long search, he came to an understanding that is now known as the Four Noble Truths. Basically, that life is transient. Don't hold on to it too tightly. And he proclaimed that he had discovered the light in which we were to live. And he became known as the Buddha, the enlightened one. And that light that he proclaimed now is the light for over 500 million people and over 12 countries of the world. You see, light brings a certain kind of life. About 500 years or so after Jesus, a man who was living in a place that was godless and immoral and treacherous and struggling with the godlessness and struggling with the immorality, used to find solace by going to a cave. And he would just sit in that cave thinking and reflecting. And he claimed that one day the angel Gabriel came to him with a word from Allah and brought him light, the light that was Allah, and how Allah then was revealing his will, the light of life. And today, over 1.6 billion people live out of that light. And that light is shaping the life of dozens of nations in the Middle East and in North Africa. About 200 years ago in Europe, People had seen that the religious wars seemed to be destroying the country, destroying the continent. They also believed that science offered the truth and the way forward. They believed that science truly was the light that would bring life. And so they proclaimed that if only human beings would reject religion, and if they would somehow begin to apply the insights of science to technology and to culture, that they in their own strength could build a better world. And that time period of the 18th century is called the Enlightenment, because they believed they had discovered the light of the world, the light of science, which would offer truth and create a way of life, a life of freedom, a life of justice, and especially a life of prosperity. And today, over 1.3 to 5 billion people are living out of that light. And it is shaping the life of many, many countries of the world and is being spread to all the urban parts of humankind. You see, light, which claims to say, which claims to offer the meaning of life and claims to illumine every other part of life, brings a certain kind of life. And everyone is going to live out of some light. Some light is going to be shed on their path and is to offer a way of life. The only question is, which light will we live out of? Light claims to illumine all of life. It claims to shape a way of life which brings life abundant. Which light will we live out of? John was written because he believed that in the person of Jesus, the light of the world had appeared. That in Jesus' life, he showed what it meant to live a human life. And in his miracles and his teaching, showing what needed to be battled and put down for true life to take place. John believed that in the death of Jesus, God's judgment of sin had been enacted, on sin had been enacted, and that in his resurrection, that eternal life had begun, and people were invited into that life. He believed with all his heart that it was not the transience of life, not one God who revealed his will in the Quran, and not science and technology. He believed that it was the man, the Jewish male Jesus, in whom the light of the world had appeared. And he believed that embracing that light would bring true life, life that was abundant, life that was eternal. And so John says very clearly, in chapter 20, verse 31, this is why I wrote this gospel. Because I want everyone to believe that. I want everyone to experience the fullness of life. I want everyone to know what the true light of the world is. And so he seizes an image from Greek philosophy, the image of light. And he opens up that image and says, Jesus, in his life and his death and his resurrection, is the one who illumines every part of this world. And if you come and live in that light, you will experience the fullness of life. I've written these things, says John, so that you may believe. And in believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Good Shepherd, that he is the water of life, that he is the Son of Man, and that he is many other things that he has proclaimed him to be in John. In believing these things, John says, you might have life. John proclaims in Jesus and calls for a decision to come walk in that light. And so the book of John says Jesus is the light. He brings true life. But there's a second part that is dominates the book of John. And that is every time the light shines in the darkness, it begins to divide people. It begins to divide people. Because people are living out of some light already. And that light contradicts it. And some will continue to live out of that light and reject the light that is Jesus. But others begin to move towards that light. And so there is always division. There's always a choice to be made, and John presses that choice every single chapter. As he proclaims who Jesus is, he presses that a choice must be made. That is, if Jesus is the light of the world, it's in his light that you will see, and it is in his light that you will experience life. But if you refuse that light, as many did, then instead of seeing, you'll be blind. Instead of experiencing life, you'll experience death. And instead of walking in the light, he says, you'll walk in darkness. And so John sharply focuses the issue again and again, calling for a response to the light. The word that is used in verse 39 of chapter 9 for judgment, the word is crisis, literally. For judgment, for a crisis, I've come into the world, that when you hear the proclamation of good news, you're faced with going one way or the other. There is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. One will either walk towards the light or walk away into the darkness. To refuse to respond is to continue to live in the darkness or to live in the light that one has already. Now, he begins this chapter by saying, I am the light of the world. Now, you remember last week, the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major feasts of the Jewish holiday. And the Feast of Tabernacles was full of revolution. People looking for Jesus, or sort of looking for the Messiah, looking for God to come back and be king. And we heard about the way that every day the priests would process with water up to the temple, and they would pour out that water, and that water would run down, tons of water running down the temple steps. And we heard how Jesus stands in the midst of that and says, I am the water of life. He who comes to me will never thirst. But there's a part of that Feast of Tabernacles I didn't tell you about. What would happen later in the evening is that the entire temple would be lit up with torches. Apparently, you could see it for miles. And they would light it up in the evening, and they would read together the text that they had read already about the water from Zechariah chapter 14. They would read this: on that day there will be no sunlight, no cold and frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with the distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. And on that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem to the east and to the west. And then the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Jesus not only proclaims, I am the water of life, he proclaims in chapter 8, verse 12, and Jesus spoke again to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me and will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We don't know the chronology of chapter 7 and 8 very well. But scholars agree that chapter 7 and 8 belong together and took place around the time of the tabernacle. And this is conjecture, but here's what I think happened. I think in the midst of the day with that water running down, he stands up and says, I am the water of life. And that probably now into the evening, chapter 8, verse 12, when the lights are shining in the temple, and the lights are shining out, saying that day is coming when the light of God will arrive on earth, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. As they stand in the illumination of that light around the temple, he proclaims, I am the light of the world. And what follows is dispute. As a matter of fact, my NIV says dispute over Jesus' testimony. Dispute over who Jesus is. Dispute over whose children Jesus' opponents are. And the dispute over Jesus' claims. What follows in the rest of chapter 8 is a dispute. How can you make these claims, Jesus? Who are you? By the end, they've dismissed him and says, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you be making such incredible claims? To be the water of life, to be the light of the world, to proclaim, to fulfill everything that this feast proclaims. How can you make such a claim? And now in chapter 9, what he is going to do is he is going to illustrate that claim of being the light of the world. It's going to be a messianic action, a vivid picture, a powerful action that is going to illustrate that he is the light of the world. And those who come to him are able to see. But those who turn their backs on him continue in the darkness and are unable to see. Here we have, in chapter 9, a messianic action. And that's why here's how it starts. I am the light of the world. Having said this, then he moves to spit in the ground, make mud, put it in the man's eyes, and to heal a blind man. It's now a powerful picture that the light of the world has come, and those who will see the world in its his illumination will be able to see the world for the way it truly is. And that light, now as it shines in the midst of the darkness, is going to divide. It's going to immediately divide the neighbors of the blind man. It's going to initially divide the Pharisees. But the ultimate story is how it divides the Jewish leaders and the blind man. One moving more and more into darkness, one group moving more and more into darkness, and the other turning to Jesus for light. The choice is going to be made between growing insight or hardening blindness. He tells the blind man, after rubbing the mud on his eyes, to go bathe in the waters of Siloam, the pool of Siloam. Do you remember that from last week? The pool of Siloam is where the priests would take the water out and traipse up the hill into the temple and pour out that water. That water of Siloam was known as waters of healing. And now Jesus is saying that water brings life and is a picture of the life that he brings. And now he sends him, go wash in those life-giving waters, as it were. And then John does something really interesting that you can't miss. It's easy for us to miss being Western people because we don't pay attention to names the way the Jews do. But he then gives the meaning of the name. He says, oh, by the way, did you know that Siloam means sent one? And that's exactly what Jesus is seen as throughout the book of John, the one who has been sent by God. And so one commentator says this, the waters of Siloam disappear into the living waters of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The waters of Siloam disappear into the living waters of Christ. There are those healing waters that now bring healing to the man born blind and enable him to see. Now, what we find as we progress throughout this chapter is the Pharisees hardening blindness. They have their light, and their light is their theological tradition and the basis of Moses. And that light is sufficient for them, thank you very much. But Jesus is going to say that's darkness. He's already said in John 5 that Moses points to me. But we're also going to see now with the blind man this growing insight as he more and more submits himself to the light that Jesus brings. I don't know if you noticed this, but three times throughout this text, the Pharisees say, "We know." We know, they said. Verse 24, for example, "We know that this man is a sinner." We know that. On the basis of our theological tradition, the light out of which we live, we know. We know. Because we have the light of Moses. And so their tremendous confidence, they know who Jesus is. They can slot him in their category. Their worldview has found a place for Jesus, and they can slot him away there. "We know," said the Pharisees. "We know from the light of Moses." And indeed, that's the way people living out of any light will often respond. We know that God does not reveal himself through a man in history, says the Buddhist and the Hindu. We know that Jesus can't possibly be a prophet of God, or if he is, he certainly wasn't crucified, because no prophet of God is crucified. We know that. We know, says the humanist, that Jesus can't rise from the dead. That simply can't be verified by science. We know that Jesus can't rise from the dead. Or maybe a little bit closer to home. We know, says the humanist, that true life is found in looking after number one, looking after ourselves. So we know Jesus can't be right when he says, "Live your life for the sake of others. Give up your life. Lay down your life for the sake of others." We know, says the consumerist, that if we only accumulate more and more goods and have more and more pleasure, that that is true life indeed. And so we know Jesus can't be right when he says life does not consist in the abundance of goods. You see, every time we say "we know," we're saying it on the basis of the light out of which we are living. And the Pharisee says, "We know. We know about this man Jesus. He is a sinner. He does not come from God. We don't know where he came from. We know Moses is right, and so we can slot him away." And so when we start with another light, Jesus does not fit in. It's basically, says John, darkness. But one of the most delicious points in this whole story, two or three times this week as I was reading it, I literally laughed out loud, and I hope you'll see the humor of it. It's when Jesus now disappears after the healing, and then he comes back later, and through the whole rest of it, there's all these dialogues going on. And in the midst of the last dialogue, when the Pharisees cannot disprove the miracle and they call him back, they invite him back and they say, "Okay, tell us again the story." He says, "Why? I've already told you once. Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they just lose all impartial objectivity, and they begin to insult him. And as they begin to insult him, I tell you, this guy was courageous. He says this. He says, "Now, that is remarkable." I could just picture him. He's never read anything in his life because he's been born blind. And he's speaking to these lawyers. He's speaking to these scholars. "Now that is remarkable. You," he says, "don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." And then he throws it back in their faces, and it's funny. "We know," he says, appealing to their tradition. "We know that God does not listen to sinners. Your own theology says so. We know, on the basis of your light, we know that God does not listen to sinners. And he listens to the godly person who does his will. And nobody has ever opened the eyes of a man more blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they have no answer for this blind man who's utterly uneducated. All they have is anger. And out of that anger, he says, "You get out of here." That's all they got left. And what's so funny about it is they admit the miracle. "You were steeped in sin at birth." They hang on with all their might to their theology and said, "You were born blind. You were steeped in sin at birth." And it's kind of like, oh, we just admitted that he's been healed. But he says, "We know." And he catches them and plays their own game. He's funny. Wish I could think that quickly. As quickly as the man born blind. But as one author says, this man born blind is one of the most endearing people in all of the Bible. Because over against the "we know," the blind man is willing to question the light that he has. And the same three times that the Pharisees say, "We know," the blind man says, "I don't know." Where is Jesus? "I don't know. He's a sinner." Well, if he's a sinner or not, I don't know. What I didn't know, he made me see. And when Jesus approaches him, who is this? "I don't know." There's a humility, and he's willing to question the light that he has been given and say, "Maybe I don't know." And then as we move through the rest of the chapter 9, what we find is this growing sight. In verse 11, they say, "Who is this man?" He says, "It's a man named Jesus." That's all he knows. And in verse 17, when the Pharisees say, "Who is he?" He says, "He's a prophet." He's now moved from a man named Jesus to a prophet. And then in verse 33, he's speaking to the Pharisees again, and he's becoming bolder, and he says, "Who is he?" He says, "This man comes from God." And then finally, the climactic moment of the entire story is when Jesus, who leaves the Pharisees in their darkness, comes to the man outside, and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. You should read that sometime, because Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, were one of the best known texts of the Jews of the day, because it pictured God setting up a throne, and it says actually plural thrones. And God sits down at one of the thrones, and he leaves another throne for the Son of Man. And the Son of Man comes and exerts his power and authority and breaks down all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's given all power and all authority. And there is this picture of the Son of Man floating around. And he comes, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He says, "Well, I'd love to. Who is he?" And Jesus, in about the most direct way possible, it says, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." And immediately the man moves from not simply a prophet, not simply one who comes from God, but Lord. He says, "Lord, I believe." And he bows down and he worships. And then Jesus goes on and says, here's the whole point of this story. Here's the whole point of this story. "I have come into the world as the light, and there's going to be division. I've come so the blind who are willing to question the light that they live by and are willing to come to me for light are going to be able to see. But those who continue to live in their own light are really moving away from the light into darkness. They'll experience death and they themselves become blind. And the Pharisees object, "Are we blind?" And he says, "Your problem is that you're refusing to see. And that you're claiming you can see, and that's why you're blind." And so the story ends with the man confessing, the Son of Man and Lord, and saying, "I believe." What's beautiful is that in the first 300 years of the church, we have at least 7 different art pieces portraying the man born blind. And the majority of these art pieces are found in the context of baptism. And the 2 aspects of baptism that were held out in the early church from this particular story was the healing waters of Siloam, the waters that healed and made, enabled the man to see. But also, it's the confession that the blind man makes was very likely, say some scholars anyway, that this was the confession people made before baptism when they said, "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe." When John writes this and tells this story, he wants you and I to believe. He wants you and I to follow the example of the blind man who's willing to question the light that we've been given from our own culture and be willing to walk towards the light that is Jesus. He wants us to experience that same life that the blind man now was going to experience. He wants us to be able to see the world in the light that is Jesus. And so it comes to us, and the reality is, every time this story is read and proclaimed, or for that matter, any story in John, decisions will be made one way or the other. "I've come into the world," says Jesus, "for judgment, a crisis, a decision, to walk in the light or to continue to walk in the darkness." That's the choice that every one of us makes, not once, but every time we hear the good news from the book of John. And did you notice that in verse 4 of chapter 9, something that scholars kind of say, did he get his pronoun wrong? He says, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me." And the scholars say, didn't he mean to say, "I must do the works of him who sent me"? But the Greek is clear. "We must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." There's a time coming when the opportunity to respond will end. There's now this opportunity, but there's a time coming when that will end. And so Jesus says, until that day, until that time when night comes, when no one can work, we must do the works of him who sent me. We, that is, the disciples and community, have been taken up into Jesus' mission to make known in life and word and deed the light of the world is Jesus, and live out of that light, proclaim that light, do deeds that demonstrate that light, so that the light of Jesus is known to the world. We, he says, must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work, but while I'm in the world, or while his church now is in the world embodying that good news, he says, I am the light of the world. Which light are we living out of? And what is shaping the life that we live? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, like the blind man, we say, "Lord, I believe." And Lord, like that blind man, we want to grow in our understanding of who you are. We want to grow in understanding of the way you are the light of the world. And we pray that you'd enable us to more and more faithfully, with the faith of a child, bring that light to bear on every part of our lives. Lord, to that end, Will you bless us with the life of your Spirit, the healing waters that flow from you, Lord Jesus, that our lives may be healed and renewed, and that the light of your presence might shine in our faces, in the way we live, in what we say, and in what we do. To that end, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, live as the light of the world for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Jesus, Hope of the Nations, in which it speaks of light and Jesus being the truth in each circumstance.